In New York, in 1982, Klaus von Bülow was put on trial for the murder of his rich wife, Sunny von Bülow. He was found guilty when the jury decided that Klaus, desperate for his wife's fortune, had injected her with a massive dose of insulin. However, whilst trying to kill her for her money, he had only succeeded in putting her into a coma in which she remains to this day. Klaus von Bülow appealed against the conviction, and on appeal, his conviction was overturned and a new trial was held. In the second trial, he was acquitted. He remains a free man. She remains in a coma. In 1990, Jeremy Irons and Glenn Close starred in a film about this true story, and it was called A Reversal of Fortune. The reversal of fortune for Klaus von Bülow from guilty to innocent, from a penniless convicted murderer to a wealthy free man. What makes the film so intriguing is the fact that no one knows the truth. That's what's so striking about it. No one knows the truth. No one really knows if justice has been done. Now, when you get asked by Obadiah in heaven whether you've read his book or not, as he surely will ask you, you must say, "Thank you. It was most helpful. It was all about a reversal of fortune." So perhaps if you go home back to your Bible at home, don't do it in the church Bible or I'll get sacked. But if you go home to your Bible at home and do what I've done, which is write a reversal of fortune across the title Obadiah, because that is what this book is about. That little phrase is the big idea behind this book. A reversal of fortune for all nations, for all people opposed to God, and a reversal of fortune for the people of God. Not just for those opposed to God, but also for the people of God. And it will all take place, Obadiah verse 15, if we can flick over the page, it will all take place in the second verse down on verse 15, on the day of the Lord. That's when it will take place. But unlike the film, on this day, everybody will know the truth, for justice will be seen to be done. Verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return to your own head. So there's no question about it. The world that is opposed to God and seems to be flourishing in that opposition and getting away from it will be judged, will be found guilty, and will be punished. And God's judgment will not be overturned. Now, can I say this is very hard? I can remember being quite an isolated Christian, age 20, and for the first time reading Psalm 73, and it resonated with me so deeply as it spoke about the wicked, those that live in this world ignoring God. And Psalm 73 describes them. They have no struggles. They're healthy and strong. They scoff. Their tongues lay lame to heaven. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. And God is ignored. And I can remember reading that and thought, yes, that's exactly it. That's exactly where so many of my contemporaries are. And what I am called to do as I read the book of Obadiah is not walk by sight, but walk by faith and trust in this book and trust in the promise of the resurrection, which tells me there will be a resurrection day. So we are going to walk by faith, not by sight, as we see this day coming. And we're going to trust God's word to speak to us. So there'll be a reversal of fortune for those who have ignored God. But God's people too will know a reversal of fortune. Those who seem to be struggling and suffering and looked on as failures will be delivered, set free, and able to enter into a perfect, unspoilt, eternal relationship with God. Now why? Why is the reversal of fortune so fundamental to this message of Obadiah? Why is it so important? It's because Obadiah is really a tale of two cities. If you're into defacing your Bible, you could put that on the front as well. It is a tale of two cities. There is the city of Selah, if we turn back verse 3, which is the city in the clefts of the rocks. That's literally what Selah means. Verse 3, and that is Edom. And then secondly, there is Jerusalem in verse 11. That is the other city which has just been ransacked in Obadiah's day. So there are two cities, and you may well know that these two cities come out of the lives of two twin brothers. They both struggled in their mother's womb, and the peoples they produced struggled all their days. There is on the one hand the older brother Esau, whose descendants founded Edom. And then there's the younger brother Jacob, whose descendants founded Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the capital of Israel. And many of you will know the feud between these two brothers. It begins in Genesis 27, when Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of game stew. When he comes in one day from hunting, he couldn't wait to satisfy his bodily appetite, and indeed his motto in life was rather like that of Freddie Mercury: I want it all, and I want it now. That's where Esau is. And Jacob is the one to whom God then gives himself and changes his name to Israel, and this ancient feud begins between these two brothers and their respective cities. Now, Edom didn't have great agricultural potential, situated as it was high in the desert heights to the south of the Dead Sea, but its hill fortresses of Bozra, Sela, and Teman sat astride one of the great trade routes in the ancient world. This trade route went between Africa and Asia, and it was the crossroads into Europe, an incredibly strategic trade route. It was known as the King's Highway. And because Edom controlled the trade route on the King's Highway, it could exact tolls. And that's why it was so rich. And those riches are alluded to in verse 6, if you look down. But how Esau will be ransacked, one day that'll happen, says Obadiah. His hidden treasures pillaged. These hidden treasures were famously stored in great vaults that the Edomites had cut out of the rock underneath their cities. And you may indeed remember that the Edomites refused the people of God, the Israelites, entry and access to the promised land through their highway in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. And so the feuding goes on and on and on. And now, in 586, in Obadiah's day, the crunch has really come. Now at last, Edom can slice off the head of Israel. That's what we're going to see. Why? Because the Babylonians, who were the dominant superpower in the region, had been besieging Israel for 2 years. And finally they capture it, they destroy the temple, they destroy the city walls, and they carry the Jerusalem inhabitants away into exile. And at this moment of utter crisis and vulnerability for God's people, what does Edom do? How does Edom treat its cousin Israelites? What do they do then? Well, they show no pity. They show no sympathy. By contrast, verse 12, if we can look down, they rejoice. They rejoice at Jerusalem's fall. Verse 13, they plunder the city. Verse 14, they hand over any survivors to the Babylonians for execution or deportation. And actually, these verses 12 to 14 are very dramatic. I think you can almost hear the prophet Obadiah shouting them up at the Edomites. Verse 12, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their trouble. Verse 13, you should not march through the gates of my people in the day of disaster, nor seize their wealth. Verse 14, you should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. I guess all of us have seen those wildlife programs on the TV where the lions are hunting zebra or gazelle, and the lions are strong and powerful hunters who can bring these animals down. But when they've had their fill, those lions, and they sort of move off for their siesta, what do you then see? You see the hyenas and the jackals move in. They're too small to kill anything as large as a zebra, but once it's down, they'll gather round and tear it to shreds. Well, that's just what Edom does to Jerusalem. Verse 3 in its pride, verse 7 in its violence, that's what they did. Babylon has brought Jerusalem down. Now Edom comes in and joins in the plunder, murdering people as they flee away. Rather like those desperate stories that came out of Rwanda of Hutu and Tutsi refugees that were killed on the road as they fled to Tanzania. And in the midst of the ruins of the temple as the Edomites gloat and rejoice, and as the people of God are led to slavery with their city in ruins, in the midst of this, up stands the prophet Obadiah, whose name literally means God's servant. He stands up and he proclaims, there is going to be a reversal of fortune, for the day of the Lord is near for all nations. Verse 15. And that's the first point. The reversal of fortune for all nations. Now the Bible speaks again and again of a day of wrath, of a day of destruction, of a day of darkness, when God, who will never negotiate with evil. It's so fundamental that I understand that about God's character, that it's rather like fire and paper. God's character will not negotiate with evil. It will always consume it. And God, who won't negotiate with evil, will unleash his controlled, settled, righteous anger against every human sin. And every sin must be paid for. So the prophet Isaiah speaks of this day in terrifying terms in Isaiah 13. And again, I think that you can perhaps only really comprehend the horror of this day if you have loved ones and people you care for deeply who will face this day and are not taking any refuge in God. Chapter 13 of Isaiah. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other. See, the day of the Lord is coming. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. Indeed, when you look at the Old Testament passages on the day of the Lord, the key theme that seems to come through is that of wailing, of people wailing. That's mankind's reaction to this day. The prophet Zephaniah writes in chapter 1 of his book, wailing will go up on that day. The day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. The people will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Now, I don't think there is anything that is more utterly repugnant to our consumer culture, in which every individual makes his or her lifestyle choice, and we are all to tolerate that choice, and they must be free to make those choices, than this teaching on the day of the Lord, when every choice will be brought before the bar of God's judgment. I recently had lunch in the city with a friend who I've known for about 15 years. We played rugby together. We were discussing the resurrection of Christ, and he was saying that he would ignore it and didn't believe it. And I said that I had to tell him that one of the warnings of the resurrection was that he would be raised and judged. And we're good friends. We'd been having a good conversation. But at that point in the conversation, he snarled at me. He snarled at me as I said that. This is the most hateful teaching, this day of the Lord. People hate it. But it is coming. And Galatians 6 verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. I hope you haven't been deceived about this day and been thinking it will not come. It will come. And those that have been living in our consumer society to please their sinful nature will find that their lives are going to be evaluated, as will we. And if you're living to please yourself, then there is a day of judgment coming. And this is the warning of that day. And in Galatians, we are told quite clearly, and I have to say to you again, God cannot be mocked. He can't be mocked. That's the warning to Edom. this one nation opposed to God. And it's furthermore the warning in verse 15 to all the nations. You reap what you sow, verse 15. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own heads. We think they're all forgotten, don't we, our deeds? No, they'll return on our own heads. So if as an individual or as a community or as a nation, we mock God by ignoring his word and his will and we oppose his people, then he is not like some tolerant neighbor who says, that's okay, I'll live with it, that's fine, I don't mind your behavior, it's okay. God's not like some tolerant neighbor. His character means that he cannot coexist with sin and evil. No, he won't negotiate with it. Daniel 12, verse 2, we're taught there'll be a resurrection day when all are raised, and those who mock God will be judged. So the Edomites rejoicing in the destruction of Jerusalem must hear that God will not be mocked. The day of the Lord promises that. God will not be mocked. To the Iman imposing Sharia law on Christian people in Pakistan, God will not be mocked. To the Hindu nationalists murdering Christians in India, God will not be mocked. To the government minister seeking to remove Section 28 in our schools and so erase a central plank of Christian morality from education, God will not be mocked. To the health service employer who attempted to sack a nurse in this congregation for bringing a patient to church who had requested to come, God will not be mocked. To the media director feeding the baser side of human nature to boost TV ratings, God will not be mocked. And to you, if though you are in church today, in your life, you are opposing the purposes of God, in an area of your life you are saying, no, God, I will stand against you on this one. I'll do it my way. To you, the day of the Lord says, God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow. Don't be deceived. And the principle of justice we see in verse 15 is retributive. Can we see it? As you have done, it'll be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. So you get what you deserve. The punishment fits the crime. The tables will be turned. Those who have opposed God and oppressed his people, God will oppose and oppress them. So there is personal and retributive justice, and that's illustrated for us in verse 16 as we look down. To start with, Obadiah focuses back on Edom, just as you drank on my holy hill. So Edom had drunk in celebration of Jerusalem and its demise at the location of God's holy hill. So they'd actually said, let's have a party on the Temple Mount. Let's have a party. And the wine had flowed freely, the champagne corks had popped. When Jerusalem was overrun, maybe they could actually see them being dragged off into exile. And they're sitting there having a party on the Temple Mount. And the party Edom held on the Holy Hill amongst the ruins of the temple indicated their complete disregard for God and his people. Their utter disregard for God and his people. But remember, Edom is not just one little country. It actually represents all the nations opposed to God. So Obadiah immediately links this illustration back to all the nations. He goes from Edom to all the nations. Can we see as the verse goes on? So all the nations will drink continually. They'll drink and drink, and it will be as if they've never been. They'll drink themselves into oblivion, says Obadiah. But drinking into oblivion doesn't sound too bad, does it? Drinking, I mean, I think a lot of people think they do that. They drink themselves periodically into oblivion. I mean, what does this just mean? Does it mean you get unconscious and need some Alka-Seltzer the next day, or you just at worst need a stomach pump? I mean, is that what was required? Is that what they were being threatened with? No, this is actually much more serious than that. Because Obadiah switches the cups. That is what happens in verse 16. Edom was drinking from a cup of celebration. They were popping the champagne corks, but the nations are now drinking from the cup of God's judgment. And that's a very common theme in the Old Testament, to have God's judgment on people symbolized by them drinking a cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. This is what the Lord God of Israel said to me. take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." So can you see the imagery of that? You're handed a goblet full of wine, and you have to drink it to the dregs. You get drunk and stagger and go mad because the sword of God's judgment attacks you deep inside. So it's inescapable, personal, and internal, this wrath. And the result is not a massive hangover the next day. It's total annihilation. Verse 16, they will be as if they'd never been. There's no next day when you experience the judgment of God. And this is the reversal of fortune the world is facing. From scorn and contempt for God and for his people to having to endure his judgment and then wailing on that day. Verse 16, from celebration to annihilation. And again, this is not politically correct, but this is reality. That this day will come. This is reality. This is the big picture. This is the eternal picture. And that's the first reversal of fortunes for all the nations opposed to God. The grim reaper hovers over the nations. Judgment day is near. And the word near, again, if we look in verse 15, means imminent. So it could happen at any time, at any moment. There's nothing to stop the Lord coming today, tomorrow. There's no escape, there's no warning, but it's imminent. Now, I guess what has struck me, and I only have one application of this, but what is very striking is, of course, the fact that this day is in all our diaries. It's in every diary. It is in every diary. Every diary. It is in the imam's diary. It is in the government minister's diary. It is in the media boss's diary. It is in their diary. Now, we live in a world, don't we, where some people like to avoid dates, don't they? They're embarrassed by birthdays or they avoid anniversaries. But this date cannot be avoided. It is in the diary. And 2 Peter 3, verse 11 tells us that those who acknowledge this day will live holy and godly lives. If we understand this day is in the diary, it will massively impact our godliness as we look ahead to it. First, there'll be a reversal of fortune then for all nations. And second, there'll be a reversal of fortune for God's people. And that is verses 17 to 21. Verse 17, if we look down. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Obadiah is still talking about the same day of the Lord, but for God's people, what they experience on that day will be completely different. So the people of Edom will go one way, and they will come another way. For Israel, there was a reversal of fortune that will be in the directly opposite direction to Edom. So having been besieged and taken captive, God's people were then taken into exile in Babylon. There they suffered God's punishment for their faithlessness. So they're removed from the land. The temple is destroyed. They're in foreign captivity. But this judgment was not the last word for them. It wasn't permanent, and it did come to an end. For God promises that he will bring them back to the land he'd given them, the promised land. So Jerusalem, which at the time of Obadiah's prophecy was a smoking pile of rubble, hosting a party led by the Edomites, this place of devastation and death, will one day, again promises Obadiah, as he looks into the future, be a place of safety, security, and deliverance. That is what lies ahead. And then Obadiah's words came true in 537 BC. The Babylonians are defeated, the exile is ended, and under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel, the people of God return to Jerusalem. Under the encouragement of Haggai, the temple is rebuilt, and the temple is finished in 515 BC. God's promises to his people through Obadiah, though, that they would once again possess their inheritance, Do you see the promise? If we look down, we can see this promise about the inheritance. They'll possess it, end of 17. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. This happens. And that's outlined in verses 19 to 21. We read there that the returning Israelites possess the land to the north, south, east, and west. So if we look down at those couple of verses, they possess the Negev, the land of the Philistines, Gilead, Zarephath. Now those are the four points of the compass. So this is truly a reversal of fortune from crushing defeat in exile in Babylon to restoration in the land. But I have to tell you, I have to tell you this, that verse 21, if we can look at verse 21, that final line, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So that final picture Obadiah paints of God's people on God's mountain, ruling God's world with God as their king, never quite happened. I'm afraid it really didn't. If I'm honest with you, I have to admit that, yes, they came back from exile, but only a tiny remnant came back. A tiny remnant came back, a fraction of those who'd gone. Yes, they occupied the land, but never to the extent Obadiah describes here. I mean, there just weren't enough of them to take up residence in those four points of the compass. It was actually a very patchy occupation. Yes, they rebuilt the temple, but it was so small and pokey that when they'd finished it, those that had seen the previous temple wept. They were embarrassed by how tiny it was. So there was a reversal of fortune, but not like verse 21, in which the kingdom will be the Lord's. That, I'm afraid, doesn't happen. In which God's people are ruling God's world with God as their king on God's mountain. So what's happening here? What is happening? Well, is Obadiah perhaps prone to terrible exaggeration? Or is he pointing beyond what is happening and beyond Israel's return to the land? Is he exaggerating or is he pointing ahead? Well, there's a far, far bigger picture that he is in fact pointing to. He's pointing again to the great final day that we're still waiting for. To the day in every one of our diaries, not when Edom will be judged and Israel saved in 537 BC, but when judgment and salvation of the whole world is fixed. And that day, can I say again, unavoidably involves us. We can't opt out of that day. And he involves our colleagues and all whom we know. And the question Obadiah leaves us with is this: how do we escape judgment? How do we escape that judgment of Edom on that terrible day? How do we avoid having to drink down the cup of God's wrath? Because you see, the problem is when we're evaluated, when indeed our lives are looked at and our diaries are surveyed, we will see that we have opposed the purposes of God time and again, and we continue to do it as we battle with our sinful nature. So how can we find a place on Mount Zion, on the Mount of Deliverance, on that day? It's in the diary. How can I prepare for it? Well, that's the question that Obadiah leaves us with. And with the line, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance, he enables us to look ahead. It's a great but, that, isn't it? There's some great divine buts in the Bible, and here's one of them. And the New Testament tells us that there is a day, that there was a day in the first century when the Lord Jesus Christ went up to Jerusalem and he was tried and he was mocked and he was beaten and then he died on a cross to take the punishment for our sins. And in that act, Jesus took the retributive punishment we face. He took it himself. Now, do you remember what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed, if you remember, about a cup. He said, Lord, please take this cup from me. What was that cup? It's the cup of wrath. And then the next day, as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he drank to the dregs that cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And if you don't want to drink the cup of wrath on Judgment Day, if you don't want to drink that cup of God's wrath on that day, you have to come to Jesus who drank it for you. If you want to be numbered among God's people on that day, if you want to be safe on Mount Zion, then you have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in what he did at the cross when he drank the cup of God's wrath for you. And these truths, of course, the fulfillment of these truths in Obadiah are made crystal clear in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Let me read them to you. But you have come to the mountain of deliverance, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Well, how? How on earth do I come to that city, to that mountain? Verse 24 of Hebrews 12, because Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, has sprinkled his blood and drunk the cup of wrath on our behalf. So let me close and let me plead with you, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, to trust in him before the day of God's wrath. Can I plead with you to prepare for it? Please prepare for that day of his wrath. Prepare for that day of his coming. And if you have already asked the Lord Jesus and trusted in what he has done, if you've done that, then can I plead with you to be holy and to remember that at the heart of holiness is that we warn those we love of this great reversal of fortune. We warn them so that on that great day, we can look them in the eye and say, I warned you. Let's pray together. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Father God, we pray that you would enable each one of us to not be deceived about this coming day of judgment, that we would indeed see it in our diaries as it truly is. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the courage, as you gave Obadiah the courage, to warn people of this day. And we thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ drunk that cup of wrath on our behalf, that we may be delivered from it. Amen.